Well, did you bring your Bibles this evening? Yes or no? Okay, good. You will need them. You will need them. Tomorrow morning, I will be speaking here as well, I think at 9 o'clock, and you'll want to bring your Bibles. Whenever you see that I am presenting, you will want to bring your Bibles. It will be a necessity. What word did I say? A necessity, even more important than your shoes. So you all brought your shoes tonight, I trust, and so tomorrow you will bring your Bibles. Amen? Good, good. We're going to be spending some time over the course of the first two meetings that I'm presenting, this evening and then tomorrow morning, addressing the issue of why I, personally, am a Christian. This is a two-part series. To begin with, I want to start very simply, very basic, and our message tonight is entitled, Why I Am a Christian, Part 1, and tomorrow morning, Why I Am a Christian, Part 2. And I'm going to be encouraging you this evening to use your minds, your brains. You have them, don't you? Good. You might want to reach into your wallet or into your purse or into your rucksack and pull out your thinking cap and put your thinking cap on. You will need it for this evening's message. We are going to be dealing this evening with a logical, reasonable response to the question, why are you a Christian? And so tonight we present to you Why I Am a Christian, Part 1. But before we do that, what are we going to do first? That's correct. We're going to pray. I invite you to pray with me as we spend this time together, inviting the Spirit of God to come and be with us in mighty power. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, as we seek now to open your word, we pray that your Spirit will be with us. Father, you have promised in John chapter 16 and verse 13 to send the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. Father, tonight we are engaging an important topic. The question as to why we should be Christians. Lord, there are many other religions and philosophies and opinions that we could follow. But Father, we have chosen to be Christians, or perhaps we should say you have chosen us to be Christians. And Father, this evening I am beginning humbly to present what I believe to be a compelling, compelling reason as to why I am a Christian. Father, I want to start very basic in this camp meeting so that we can be sure we are all on the same plane, the same foundation. Father, help us not to progress too hastily into the advanced truths of Christianity until we are rock solid on the basics. So, Father, please be with us this evening as we investigate this great topic of Christ and Christianity. And we address the question, why am I a Christian? Father, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I feel so far removed from you that there's a very good chance that I'm going to come down there because I feel as though I'm sort of up here, you know, speaking to myself a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament. Now, I notice it's on the screen there, but it would behoove you to look at it in your own Bibles. We don't want to become lazy. Amen? All right. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always." Be ready how often? Always to give an answer to every man. To how many men? Every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, what Peter here is saying is, if you are approached and asked, why do you believe thus and so, or why do you adhere to this belief, or to this idea, or this theology, or this philosophy, Peter is saying you should be able to give a rational, reasonable, compelling explanation. Can you say amen to that? Now, it is not acceptable if somebody comes to you and says, oh, you worship on the Sabbath, Saturday versus Sunday. Why do you do that? It would not be reasonable, rational, or acceptable for you to say, well, that's the way my church worships. Right? That might be true. But what a terrible reason. Beloved, if somebody says to you, why is it that you choose to refrain from eating unclean meats? You know, that is a belief that we hold. If you said, because my pastor says we shouldn't, would that be an acceptable or unacceptable response? Unacceptable. What Peter here is saying is, if you hold to some belief, particularly the belief about Christ and who He is, he says you should sanctify, that means set aside the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always at any time. The Apostle Paul would say be ready in season and out of season. To give an answer to any man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now it's fascinating, the word that is translated there, to give an answer, is actually from the Greek word apologia, or apologia if you soften the G. Now, what does that sound like? Apologia. What does it sound like? Sounds like apology, doesn't it? The Greek word here has nothing to do with the way that you and I would understand apologizing. We would apologize if somebody had wronged us, or we had wronged somebody. We would go to them and say, I'm what? I'm sorry. That is not the connotation that is here in the Greek word. The Greek word simply means to give an answer. To present an apologetic. And this evening I want to present to you, in fact, this evening our message is very simple, very basic. I fear that sometimes we become so wrapped up in the complexities and the sophistication of the various theologies in Christendom, particularly Adventism, that we forget the basics. And tomorrow morning is a very special message, and I urge you to wake up in time to be here. The theme of the camp meeting is there is none like you. And tomorrow morning I'm going to present part two of why I am a Christian, and we are going to address the issue of the uniqueness of Christ in history. Why I believe that Jesus Christ is unique in history. What sets Him apart, for example, from Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad? We are going to look tomorrow morning at the uniqueness of Christ in history and why I have chosen to align myself with Jesus Christ of Nazareth and place my eternal salvation, my welfare and my family and my health and wealth in His hands. That will be tomorrow morning. This evening I want to talk to you about being able to give an answer, and tonight a compelling answer. How many of you know who Blaise Pascal is? Blaise Pascal. Raise your hands to heaven. If you know who that man is, that name sounds familiar. Raise your hand. I want to see your hand. Oh no, this is very low. I was hoping for a much greater response. Okay. Blaise Pascal. Just by the sound of his name, what country do you suppose he was from? France. That's right. He was born in the 1600s, the early 1600s. He lived to the age of 39. He was a French philosopher. He was mostly, though, a mathematician and a scientist. A mathematician and a scientist. He lived to be about 39 or 40, and he converted to Christianity at the age of 31. Blaise Pascal wrote extensively on theological and philosophical issues. Okay? He is very well known in Christian circles, particularly in apologetic circles. Now, though his writings were quite voluminous, there is one particular passage, one particular essay that has come down to us through the annals of time, penned by Mr. Pascal, that has come to be known as Pascal's Wager. Pascal's Wager. Now, I'm curious this evening, has anybody here heard of Pascal's Wager? Anybody? Oh, this is going to be very wonderful. Now, I told you that Pascal was a mathematician. He's a what? Mathematician. And he was quite logical. He was a scientist. Now, when he approached the Christian faith, he approached the Christian faith from a very rational, very logical standpoint. Now, listen to me very carefully, beloved. God has given you a mind, and He has given you a heart. I want to tell you something that is absolutely shocking. Religion is more than emotionalism. Can you say amen? Now, is there emotion in religion? Well, certainly there is. There's joy and there's happiness and there's triumph and there's satisfaction. There's a whole host of emotions. But religion, we do not want religion to degenerate into mere emotionalism where we say things like, I feel that Jesus loves me and I feel. And when we say the word feel too much, it can become dangerous. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling. But God has not only given us a heart to feel, He has also given us a mind to think. And tonight I want you to think. I want you to think. And I want to present to you Pascal's Wager. Pascal gave a very compelling, very logical, very simple reason as to why he chose to convert to the Christian faith. And I want to read this to you here in brief, Pascal's Wager, paraphrase. Pascal said this. Listen carefully now to the logic. Either God exists or he doesn't. So far, so good, yeah? Okay? Two options. Either God exists, we live in a theistic universe, or God doesn't exist and we live in an atheistic universe. Second premise. Based on the testimony, said Pascal, of general revelation, i.e. nature, and special revelation, that is the scriptures, Pascal said, it is safe to assume that God does in fact exist. So far, so good, right? That's a safe assumption. Next premise. It is, he surmised, abundantly fair to concede that there is at least a 50% chance that the Christian God exists. You follow? Remember, he's a mathematician. So he said, as he looked at the testimony of general revelation, the testimony of special revelation, he concluded that there was abundant evidence to suggest that God did in fact exist, but in order to be fair to the equation, in order to be fair to the infidel, to the skeptic, he said, there's probably at least a 50% chance that the Christian God does exist, the Creator God. So far, so good. Now listen carefully. Therefore, since we stand to gain eternity, and thus infinity, the wise or safe choice is to live as though God does exist. You got it? Now, it gets better. If we are right, we gain everything and lose nothing. Amen. And look at this. This is the best part. If we are wrong, we lose nothing and we gain nothing. Therefore, based on simple mathematics, Pascal reasoned that only the fool would choose to live the godless life. Only the fool would choose to live the godless life. Now, I have a question for you. What is a wager? What is it now? I cannot hear you. You're mumbling. A bet. Oh, has anybody here ever bet? I know this is an Adventist crowd, but come on now. Anybody here? I'm looking at the conference president. He's not raising his hand. It's okay. Nobody here's ever a wager. He's, oh, I bet you I could jump over that puddle. Or I bet you I could. Anybody here? You've wagered. Oh, Lord have mercy. You're so holy in South Africa. Just about 10 of you. Well, in the United States, we're not quite as sanctified. And even some of the Christian people have actually bet on occasion. I myself, amazingly, have bet. But that was before I became a Christian, of course. Now let's talk about what makes for a good bet. Right? Bear with me here. What makes for a good bet? How if somebody offers you a wager or a bit or a bet or a proposition, by what standards would you say that's a good bet or a good wager? I submit to you there are three things. Three things. Three factors that enter into your mind in which you would evaluate any wager, any bet, any proposition. Number one would be the size of the prize to be gained. Yes or no? Number two would be the size of the risk. The size of the what? The risk involved. And number three would be the chances of actually winning. Any wager would entail these three components. So number one, the size of the prize. Number two, the size of the risk. And number three, the chances of actually winning. So take, for example, I was speaking to Mornay, who is now doing the Afrikaans translation. And I was asking him if you have here in South Africa the lottery. You do now, apparently. It's just been instituted, right? And I said to him, it was kind of cute, I said to him, now Mornay, do people actually buy lottery tickets? And he said, no. I said, nobody buys lottery tickets? He says, well, we try to discourage our people from doing that. I said, no, not the Adventists, my friend. I mean, people in general, they buy the lottery tickets. Oh, yes, he said, of course, of course. Now, I'm assuming that nobody in this audience is going to know, but what do you think a lottery ticket costs? See, now you're keeping quiet, huh? Let me save you the embarrassment. In the United States, a lottery ticket costs $1. $1. Now, if you win in the United States, for example, the New York lottery, you can win upward of $60 million. Now, that's a good amount, yes or no? Now, that's a good amount, isn't it? In fact, they recently had a nationwide lotto in which the prize was $137 million. Can you imagine? And somebody actually won, somebody from West Virginia.
Now, think about this. What do you think the chances of winning the lottery here in South Africa are? Big or small? Quite small, huh? Chris told me that it would be a larger chance to get struck by lightning. The chances are quite small, but people do buy lottery tickets. This is true, right? Why do they buy them? They know the chances are very small that they will win. Why do they purchase them anyway? Because the prize is what? Big, and the risk is small. You've got it. So people are willing to take that dollar or whatever it might be, a rand or two. They're willing to put that down because the risk is very small. Even if they lose, they have really lost what? Very little. So you take any equation, any bet, any wager, and you ask these simple three questions. What is the size of the prize to be gained? What is the size of the risk involved? And what are my chances of actually winning? And that's why people buy lottery tickets. Though the chances are infinitesimally small that they will actually win, the prize is quite large and the risk is so very small. Now think about this. What if I said to you, I'm going to flip a coin, heads or tails. What would you choose? Heads, okay. You choose heads. And if it comes up heads, I'm going to give you, not that I would give you, but in the proposition, our theoretical proposition, you would get, say, 100 million rand. That's a good amount, yes? Okay, that's about $10 million or something like that. So you'll get 100 million rand if it comes up, you know, what you guess, heads, but if it comes up tails, then you have to spend the rest of your life in prison. Right? How do you feel about that proposition? Anybody here would take that? There's one hand in the back. Anybody else? Now, but what are your chances of winning? 50. Now, those are great. Those are pretty good odds, yes? What makes this so undesirable that not one of 1,000 people would accept it? Risk is too high. Is the prize large enough? Yes, it is. Are the odds good enough? But the risk is too high. You follow me? Now, what if I said to you, what if I said, you get 100 million rand, flip of a coin, and if you don't come up correct, if you call the wrong thing, then you just have to spend the next 10 years in jail. Okay, there's another hand. Anybody else? I expect to see some old folk putting their hand up. Right? You might not even have 10 years, so you might as well go for it. Anybody would take that? 10 years. The same fella in the back, of course. Okay, here's the point. Pascal had a wager. It was a wager. Now, if we can take any wager, any bet, whether it's the lottery or a slot machine or the flip of a coin or a horse race, whatever it might be, of course, we don't know anything about this by experience, but you understand, we're speaking theoretically tonight. If we can plug any wager into these three questions, what is the size of the prize, what is the size of the risk, and what is the chances of actually winning, let's take Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager was very simple. Remember, he's a mathematician. He said either God exists or what? He doesn't. And he surmised that there was at least a 50% chance that the Christian God exists. He was being fair. I personally believe that there was a 99.9999% chance that the Christian God exists. But for the sake of fairness, Pascal said there was at least a 50% chance that he exists. Now, if the Christian is correct in his assumption, her assumption, that the Christian God does exist, then you would gain eternal life. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have what? Now, how long is everlasting life? A long time, yeah? The mathematicians would say it is infinitesimally long, or infinitely long. So we would go the first 100 billion years, and this would just be the opening seconds of eternity. We would have yet still another 100 billion and another 100 billion. And so the size of the prize to be gained, listen very carefully, is a mathematical infinity. You follow me, yes or no? It's a mathematical infinity. Now think about this for just a second. That's the size of the prize. What's the size of the risk? All right, good, good, good. I'm hearing the answer I want to hear. Let me tell you what I would have said 7 or 8 years ago, 8 years ago, before I became a Christian. I would have said that the risk is too high. I would have said that the risk is too high because my understanding was that if I become a Christian in the here and now, that this will transform my life into a life of boredom and dullness. You follow me? I mean, all of the wonderful pleasures that I would have to forsake, all of the grand and wonderful pleasures of sin that I would have to forsake, the price seemed too high. Now think about this for just a moment. The size of the prize is quite large. The size of the risk is only as big as you can make it clear, listen carefully now, that the quality of life of the non-believer is better than the quality of life of the believer. You follow? Listen carefully. If, in fact, the quality of life for the believer becomes inferior or substandard to the non-believer, only then is there a risk. Now, let me tell you what I have discovered. In my 7 years as a Christian, my seven years as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I have come to the absolutely astounding conclusion that it is actually a benefit to be a Christian. Now, wait, it gets better. Not just in the eternal ages, but even now. I would maintain that not only is there no risk involved, there is the opposite of a risk. There is actually a benefit to be gained from just engaging in the wager. For example, is the quality of life lived by the Christian inferior or superior to the quality of life lived by the non-believer? It is at least equal. It is at least equal, and I maintain that if you live your life by five principles, listen carefully, these five character essentials, integrity, purity, simplicity, humility, and charity. You follow me? These are the five character essentials for a Christian. I repeat them again. Integrity, purity, simplicity, humility, and charity. If you live your life characterized by these five character essentials, your life will prove to be superior to the non-believer. In fact, I would go so far as to say, God is witness, that I would not trade the first 23 years of my life, and tomorrow morning I'll tell you how I became a Christian in part. I'll give you the abbreviated version. I would not trade the first 23 years of my life for the last month of my life as a Christian. In terms of satisfaction and joy and true happiness in this life. You follow me? So the size of the prize, in terms of Pascal's wager, is what? Big or small? It's infinitely large. The size of the risk, then? I maintain there is no risk. And what are the chances of winning? This is the beauty. Oh, praise the Lord. If we accept the Bible on its own terms, what are the chances of the believer actually receiving the promised prize? What is it now, beloved? It's 100%. Amen? Now think about this. Do you understand why Pascal said only the fool? Only the fool would not choose this proposition. Because the size of the prize is infinitesimally large, the size of the risk is non-existent to negligible, and the chances of winning are 100%. Pascal said, based on simple mathematics, I will be a Christian. Go with me now to Mark chapter 10. Go with me to Mark in the 10th chapter. You have your Bibles. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. A rich young ruler has approached Jesus. He has said, good master, what must I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus said, this is a very simple proposition. You obey the commandments. Well, which commandments? And Jesus then quotes for him five of the last six commandments. Interestingly, by the way, he leaves off the 10th commandment. What is the 10th commandment, beloved? Thou shalt not covet. Now, what was the struggle of the rich young ruler? It was covetousness, wasn't it? And Jesus did not leave it out by accident. He left it off purposely so that rich young ruler would immediately have his attention arrested and realize that this young Galilean rabbi to whom he was speaking was on to him. He leaves off number 10. Have you ever noticed that before? He quotes none of the first four commandments, and then he quotes number 5, number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, leaves off number 10, and then the rich young ruler has the temerity, the audacity to say, all of these I have kept from my youth up. Jesus said, you only lack one thing, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you come and follow me. In other words, you can be my disciple. It was an open invitation to discipleship. The Bible says that the rich young ruler went away very, what's that next word? Sad or sorrowful. Now, when this whole episode was done, Jesus was musing out loud to his disciples. And listen very carefully, beloved. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, how did the disciples feel about this? They said, oh yeah, you're right, Jesus. Or were they were surprised by that, weren't they? Quite surprised. So much so that their response was, who then could be saved? Wealth and health were indications of the favor of God. And so when these things were present, it was obvious that God was with the rich man. But if the rich cannot be saved, then pray tell, how could even the poor be saved? Now, who could be saved?
Jesus then says something absolutely fascinating. Jesus says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, what, everyone? You say it with me now. All things are possible. Now, we're in Mark chapter 10. We have set the stage. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Peter has watched this whole thing transpire. He has seen Jesus make a simple request of the rich man, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Now, Peter was no rich man. Amen? But he had at least a reasonably good existence. He had some boats. He had a business. He had a vocation. His father was in business with him, of course. And notice what happens here. In Mark chapter 10, I'm beginning in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. You follow me? What's the obvious implication? You ask the rich young ruler to give up everything. While we're not rich young rulers per se, we have left everything and followed you. And the implication is, what's in it for us? Isn't that implied? Yes or no? See, Jesus, we have left all and followed you. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' response because it is brilliant. How does Jesus respond to Peter's challenge, almost a challenge? We have left everything, Jesus. What's in this for us? And notice with me in verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, which means you can count on it. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one, that sounds quite inclusive, doesn't it? There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. Now watch this carefully, beloved. This is incredible. Verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold, and notice the next three words, in this time. In this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and that and is an important conjunction there, and in the age to come, what do we get? Eternal life. Notice Jesus' response. It dovetails perfectly with Pascal's wager. Peter says, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Jesus says, let me tell you what's in it for you. I will give you a 100-fold better life in the here and now. 100-fold then would be 10,000. 100 times 100 would be what? 10,000. 10,000%. Jesus says, I'll give you a 100-fold better life in this time. Three words. In this time. And he says, in the age to come, you also get eternal life. Notice how Jesus' response deals with the duality of human existence. He deals with the way we are living right here and right now. And he also deals with what will take place beyond this when time meets eternity. It's fascinating, isn't it? We need to be very careful, beloved. I appreciate Manuel's enthusiasm, don't you? I've seen him on 3ABN. I appreciate his enthusiasm. I think that he and I would make a good team. I have enthusiasm. He's a young fellow like me, you know. About 33 or something. Beloved, we need to remind ourselves that we have a wonderful life. Amen. Beloved, listen to me. I don't know if you have this problem here in the United States, but sometimes, or here in South Africa, but when I'm in the United States, I'll go down the street, you know, and you ask people, say, how are you doing? Do you say that in South Africa? How are you? What do people say? Same thing in the United States. Isn't that terrible? Fine. Fine is a texture. Yes? It's sand is fine, right? Sand. How are you doing? Fine. What is that? Nothing. And it's worse, it's bad enough when you ask an unbeliever that, but then you ask a Christian on Sabbath morning, how are you doing, brother? Fine. My response is, listen, you have a Savior who is interceding right now on your behalf in the most heavenly place of the heavenly sanctuary, and you're doing fine. You should be doing outstandingly, stupendously well. Amen. We have much to be thankful for. We have a wonderful life in the here and now. Sure, you might stub your toe every now and then. Your back might hurt. You might have difficult times. But the point of the matter is, God has given us a better life as Christians than you would be leading if you were a non-Christian, and you know it's true. If we chose, sometimes the devil tempts us to go back to the old way. Beloved, beloved, that would be like going back to the ashes when you have tasted the sweet water of Christ. The life that you and I lead as Christians, authentic Christians, and I want to underscore that word, authentic Christians, somebody who is really living, as Paul would say, a slave of righteousness, somebody who has given everything to God, leads a better life, listen to me carefully now, in both quality and statistically and medically in quantity. You knew that, didn't you? Statistically, it has been proven, fantastic longitudinal studies, and they're conducting another one right now at Loma Linda University, have already proved, studies that they did in the late 70s and early 80s, that Seventh-day Adventists live, on average, 7 years longer than non-Adventists. That's a good deal, amen. And not only do they live longer, but they're not dying of all of the various diseases that the world is dying of, if we live according to the lifestyle that God has prescribed for us. So we live not only longer, we live better. Can you say amen? Now, this was Jesus' whole question. He said, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What do we get? He said, I'll give you a better life in the here and now, Ken. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now think about Pascal's wager. What is the size of the prize to be gained, beloved? It's eternal. What is the risk involved in devoting your everything to Christ? There is no risk. But I tell you here today, and I want to witness that there is a positive benefit to be gained. What are the chances? This is the clincher, isn't it? What are the chances that if we give everything to Christ in faith, everything to Him, what are the chances that He will give us this promised prize? 100%. Aren't you glad you're a Christian tonight? See, that's why I'm a Christian tonight. One of the reasons that I'm a Christian is that I cannot intelligently be a non-Christian. Did you follow that? To me, it would be tantamount to insanity. It's not a good bet. Now think about this for just a moment. As Pascal said, either God exists or He doesn't. And if we live the life of a Christian, let's just pretend for a moment that we're wrong. Let's pretend. It might be difficult for some of you, but let's pretend. Let's pretend that we have gathered here and it's all folly. There really is no God, and the Bible is really not the Word of God, and Christ was really not the divine. Let's just pretend for a moment. Now let's say that we go on living as though God was God, and His Word was true, and His Son Jesus Christ was in fact the divine Son of God. Let's pretend that we live that way, but we're wrong. When we come to the end, if there really is nothing, as the atheists have suggested and the agnostics have suggested, and the end is really the end, and there is no eternal life, there is no afterlife, there is nothing beyond the here and the now, as Shakespeare said, it is just sound and fury, signifying nothing. If that's true, you still have lived a better quality life in the here and now. And when it's over, this is the beauty of it all, and when it's over, when you die, if you were wrong and there really is nothing afterward, you won't be around to know that there was nothing afterward. Amen? So it's a double benefit. If, however, we are right, and I have a very strong hunch we are. Amen? Now, I do not say that conceitedly. I do not say that any sense of self-esteem or self-worth. I'm just putting my faith in the Word of God. I believe we are correct in our interpretation of the Scriptures. Can you say amen? We'll be discussing this over the course of the weekend. So Pascal, it was a brilliant argument, wasn't it? And it was very mathematical in its precision. I want to show you another text. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing an epistle to a young pastor. I can relate to this. I frequently read the Timothys. And I pretend that they are 1 and 2 David. There is so much good counsel here. If you are a young minister here tonight, I urge you to read the Timothys as though they were written directly to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, do we have any folk here? I notice that many of you South Africans appear to be in pretty good health. Is that the case? Ooh. The jury is divided. Anybody here like to exercise? Come on now. Anybody here, you fancy yourself and you exercise. Raise your hand high. Be proud now. Oh, this is terrible. What a small, small minority. Wow, you don't gamble and you don't exercise. I want to be scientific here. I don't want to try to make a correlation. Okay, for those of you who do exercise, I'm in that crowd. There is a benefit to be derived from exercise. Amen? A great benefit. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing to young Timothy, and apparently Timothy was into exercise. Because Paul writes to him and he says, Timothy, keep up the exercise. But, watch what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm reading in verse 8. Paul to Timothy, for bodily exercise profits a little. Almost gives you the feeling that maybe Paul wasn't into it, huh? He got all of his exercise walking to and fro.
He says to Timothy, Timothy, bodily exercise profits a little bit. In other words, it's okay. It's worth its time. But, notice this carefully now, godliness is profitable for all things. How many things? All things. Now watch this very carefully. Having the promise of the life that, two words, now is. What two words? Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said to Peter? Paul writes to Timothy, he says, hey, you can continue to exercise, that's good for you, but there's something even better than exercise, and that's godliness. Bodily exercise will only benefit you in the here and now. You can do some push-ups, you can do some pull-ups, you can do some sit-ups. He said, that's fine. I have no qualms against that, but godliness is better. He says, godliness is grand because it gives you a benefit not only in the here and now, but also in the hereafter. Beloved, there is no risk involved in being a Christian. The intelligent decision. Pascal said, only the fool, and I'm quoting him now, Pascal said, only the fool would choose to live the godless life. Only the fool. Let me tell you a story about an encounter I had with a man that I would not classify as a fool, but the Bible would classify him as a fool, because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I was a new Christian, about a year. I had been baptized June 6, 1996, and in 1997 I was working in Oakland, California. Now, in Oakland, that's around the San Francisco area, okay? And in San Francisco, there is a very liberal community, very cutting-edge, liberal, contemporary kind of community, and it's known as Berkeley. Have you ever heard of Berkeley, California? A few of you, perhaps. Now, within Berkeley, California, there is a famed university there, and it is called the University of California at Berkeley. Now listen, many people have likened San Francisco to Sodom. And there might be some truth there. Now, if that is true, then Berkeley would be Sodom within Sodom. You follow me? And if that were true, then the University of California at Berkeley would be like Sodom within Sodom within Sodom. Now, we have some Seventh-day Adventists on that campus, and they have a group called the Student Association of Seventh-day Adventists at the University of California at Berkeley. Quite a long name. And they had a student fair there, and there's many, many thousands of students attend the university. And they had a student fair, and all of the different groups, there's different student groups, every student group you can possibly imagine. The communists were there, the socialists were there, the atheists were there, the agnostics were there, the people for the ethical treatment of animals were there, the gay and lesbians were there, the heterosexual, everybody was there, the transvestites, every group, I mean, every group that you can possibly imagine. You know, the people that did gardens and the people that, you know, raised horses. Every student group that there was invited to bring their table here into this mall, and all the various students would go around on this sort of student activities day and mill around, the college students, and discover what activities the campus offered, extracurricular activities. Well, because the Seventh-day Adventist Student Association there was part of one of the many groups, they were invited to attend, and there was just a precious few of them. Now, I was not attending the university, but I was working in a nearby town, and I was invited by the president of the Student Association, a young man who was a linguist, fluent in 9 languages, a brilliant man. His name was Will. He invited me to come and to assist them with the manning of their booth, and I agreed. Now, you'll learn tomorrow morning that the crowd that I ran with before I became a Christian was this very crowd, okay? I was a punk rocker, traveled all around the country, you know, blue hair, purple hair, yellow hair, white hair, gray hair, no hair, every hair, earrings everywhere, tattoos all over me. I mean, this was the crowd I ran in. This was my crowd, the politically correct, cutting-edge crowd, the counterculture crowd. This was my crowd. Now, I went there as a Christian, and I was sitting there at the booth, and there were various groups. We had the libertarians on the right, and we had the communists on the left, right? And the Seventh-day Adventists right in between, right? True story. Now, I was sitting there manning the booth, kind of minding my own business, and we had some literature on the table. Some literature. And I was the only one there at this particular time, and a nice-looking gentleman came over and sat down. Now, he was a young fella, maybe 55, right? Just a young guy. And he had a nice, close-shaved beard, wire-rimmed spectacles, and he sat down, dressed very nicely, looked rather sophisticated, carried himself in a dignified way, sat down, and first words out of his mouth, he says, "Do you believe in God?" Now, what I was tempted to say is, "What do you think?" Look at the table you're at, my friend. It's the Seventh-day Adventist. Yes, I believe in God. But I was very gracious. I was a Christian now, and I could not say that. I said, why, yes, I believe in God, of course. His next question was, true story. By the way, I would later find out that this man was a professor there on the campus of philosophy. I think he was out on his lunch break, and as he was happening through the student mall there, he saw this humble, you know, nerdy-looking little fella with his glasses, and he was going to sit down. Literally, and have him for dessert. So he sits down, he says, do you believe in God? And my response is, yes, I do believe in God. His next inquiry was, do you believe in the philosophical law of non-contradiction? Now, I don't know what he expected me to say. I think he might have expected me to go, what? But when he said, do you believe in God? Yes, I do believe in God. Do you believe in the philosophical law of non-contradiction? I said, of course I believe in the philosophical law of non-contradiction, for it is the basis of all reason and rationality. And I think he was a little surprised at that answer. His next question was very interesting, and I knew immediately where he was headed. He said, do you believe that God could make a square circle? You follow? I said, what do you think I said? I said, he wouldn't. He said, you're avoiding the question. Do you believe God could make a square circle? I said, he wouldn't. You're avoiding the question. Do you believe God could make a square circle? I said, he wouldn't. Well, he saw he was getting nowhere with this. He was trying to get me into a corner. I was really in a difficult situation here. If I said yes, he would say, your God is an illogical God. He's an irrational God. I'm not interested. If I said no, he said, well, your Bible says that God can do all things. And so I knew that I was sort of, you know, in a bind here. In trouble if I do, in trouble if I don't. So he said, can your God create a square circle? I said, he wouldn't do that. Well, you're avoiding the question. He wouldn't do it. You're avoiding the question. He wouldn't do it. Next question. He said, do you believe that your God, your omnipotent God, and that was his whole point, do you believe your omnipotent God could create a mountain so big that he himself couldn't move it? Right? You follow. If God is omnipotent, he can do all things. Could God make a mountain so big that he himself couldn't move it? And I said, he wouldn't. He said, you're avoiding the question. I said, he wouldn't. You're avoiding the question. He wouldn't. Well, anyway, this went on for quite a little while. We ended up having a wonderful discussion. I don't think he was prepared for this. But we ended up having a wonderful discussion about the ontological and teleological and cosmological and axiological arguments for the existence of God and the non-existence of God. And it was a wonderful, probably an hour-long discussion. And people were sort of gathering around at this point because it was not an argument, but it was definitely spirited. You follow me? You know, he was passionate. And, you know, you can tell I was probably mildly passionate as well. And so we were sitting at the table, and as the whole thing was kind of winding down... Let me tell you, by the way, why he was asking if God can make a square circle. He was not just giving some sort of puzzle. Squares and circles are mutually exclusive geometric figures. Right? You know that. I mean, if you have a circle, you have a point in the middle, and all of the radius of the circle, the circumference of the circle, is equidistant from the center. Right? That's a definition of a circle. A square is a geometric figure in which you have four corners and all four sides are identical. Listen to me very carefully. Squares and circles are mutually exclusive. Right? Now, the real answer is, by the way, in case you're interested, God couldn't do it. Now, don't be surprised by that. Don't say, oh, this preacher's a blasphemer. How can he say God can't do that? Beloved, there are many things God can't do. For example, God cannot lie. Amen? Why cannot God lie? Because it goes against his character. You follow me? That's the same reason that God cannot make a square circle. These two things are mutually exclusive, and God's character is rational, it is logical, and it is sensical, and this thing is nonsensical. God created squares and circles to be mutually exclusive. Anyway, I didn't go into all that with him. What he was trying to demonstrate was this. He said, a square is here, a circle is here. These two things are mutually exclusive geometrical figures. Then he was going to ask me, and he actually did ask me, he said, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God? What did I say to that? Yes. Then he said, do you believe that Jesus Christ was in fact 100% human? What did I say to that? See, his point was going to be that just as a square and a circle are mutually exclusive and there can be no commingling of the two, his point was divinity and humanity are mutually exclusive, and so if there can be no square circles, there can be no God-man Christ. He was trying to debunk Jesus and his humanity.
Well, I wouldn't go down that path with him. Well, anyway, as this long discussion sort of played out, many people are gathering around now and kind of listening, you know, to this rather spirited conversation. The whole thing was done. He, you know, looked at his watch, his timepiece. He said, I need to get going. And I said, it's been very nice discussing with you. He stuck out his hand. I stuck out my hand and we shook hands. And I said, and I was feeling a little cocksure at this point. And I said to him, you know, my friend, after all of this discussion, after all of this dialogue, when this whole thing is said and done, you know I'm going to win. The Bible says, be bold for the Lord Jesus. Amen? Now, you can imagine he was not real pleased about this. He said, what do you mean you're going to win? And I said, listen to me very carefully. I said, are you familiar with a man named Blaise Pascal? And of course he was. And I said, you are familiar with Pascal's wager? And of course he was. Then I said to him, good sir, I had discovered at this point that he was a doctor. I said, good doctor, at this point, I'm going to step out of what philosophers call the known into what philosophers call ultimate reality. In other words, what happens after this? I said, good doctor, if you are right and you go on living your life as though there is no God, if you are right, when this whole thing wraps up, you have gained nothing from your belief. I said this right to him. I said, yet, good doctor, if you are wrong, and I urge you to consider that you are wrong, if you are wrong, you will lose everything. I said, however, on my end of the equation, if I come to the end of my life and discover that I have been wrong in my belief in Christ, I have been wrong in my belief in the Bible, I have been wrong in my dedication to my life to Him, I won't even be around to know it, first of all, but I have lost nothing. Second of all, if I'm correct, good doctor, I gain everything. I urge you to reconsider your position. Now, you want to know what his response was? He was familiar with Pascal's wager. And when you begin to deal in philosophy with what's called ultimate reality, this makes philosophers very uncomfortable because they love to sit around and sort of philosophize and pontificate about this idea and that idea. Just like in Acts 17, the Areopagus, you know, in Athens, they all like to talk about this and talk about that. And the Bible says they just sat around to listen to some new thing. See, philosophers love to philosophize, but when you make it personal, and you get into questions of ultimate reality, and I said to him, my friend, I would urge you to reconsider your position because it's a lose-lose situation for you. I got a win-win situation. His response was, that's not fair. Identical, that's exactly what he said. Those were his exact words. He said, that is not fair. And you know what? He's right. There is some truth to that. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, as Christians, we do not have to operate only within the realm of the known. The good Lord has given us the Bible. And the Bible helps us to tear back the curtain of temporality and look beyond what is seen at the things that are unseen. To move our eyes from the temporal to the eternal. And I could say to that man with all the earnestness that I could muster, I said, I urge you to reconsider your position because you are in a lose-lose proposition, but I am in a win-win proposition. I urge you to reconsider. And he said, that is not fair. And beloved, tonight I urge you to think this through. There might be somebody in here tonight who has not yet made a full commitment of his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is your condition, I would urge you, not on emotional grounds. You see me, I'm not being overly emotional here. I'm not, you know, playing on your emotions and trying to tell you some story that will rivet you, to come to the front in tears. No such thing. I'm asking you to consider tonight, on rational grounds, on reasonable grounds, even so far as on mathematical grounds, if you will not dedicate your entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're committing the height of folly. God has given us a mind and He expects us to use that mind. Can you say amen? Now maybe here tonight you have made that decision to follow the Lord, but, and I'm a traveler too, I'm a pilgrim too. There can be distraction. Can you say amen? Beloved, there can be distractions, and I want to open my heart to you now as a friend. There can be distractions. And you can set your faith as a flint to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to love His Word, and to love His truth. But the silliest things can distract our attention. And before you know it, we are occupied with something that has no eternal benefit. We are spending our time on things that will burn. We are not thinking about the eternal as much as we are thinking about the temporal. And I want to tell you that even pastors can fall into this. Pastors are not supermen. Amen, pastor? Beloved, I urge you tonight, if you are in that, if you are there, If you were in that position where you at one time had set your face as a flint and you were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and you were serving Him with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul, and in the meantime, there have been some distractions, some things that have caused you to lose your focus, I urge you tonight that the rational thing to do, the logical thing to do, the only sensical thing to do is to re-divert your attention back to the eternal, back to Christ, to dedicate everything to Him because you stand to lose nothing if you do this. When I first became a Christian, I was told by a dear friend of mine who I love dearly, but I was so disappointed that he said such a thing. He said to me, David, you have so much enthusiasm, you have so much energy. He said, but be careful that you don't burn out. He said, listen to this carefully now. He said, be careful that you don't burn out. You should gear up for a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. Now, beloved, let me tell you something. I take offense at that. The Lord Jesus Christ can give us the strength to run with all of the enthusiasm, with all of the vigor, with all of the vivaciousness that we had in our early experience all the way to the finish line. Can you say amen? Do not settle into this mediocre, complacent lie that if you've been in the truth for 25 years, you can now become complacent and sort of sit back into your, you know, Adventist lazy boy chair. No, no, no. If you were on fire when you became a Christian, you should be more on fire today. If you made a commitment to the Lord, your commitment should be deeper today. I urge you tonight, I plead with you tonight on behalf of Christ and as a fellow pilgrim who also was prone to distractions and difficulties, I urge you tonight, think this through. The size of the prize is an infinite eternity with Christ, eternity with our blessed Savior. The size of the risk of dedicating all to Christ, as Peter said, we have left all and followed you. The size of the risk is non-existent. And your chances of gaining and winning the prize, beloved, are 100%. I am thankful tonight for Blaise Pascal, aren't you? What a wise man to put this into simple, understandable, mathematical terms. And I tonight want to say, Lord Jesus, I want to serve you with all of the vigor, with all of the enthusiasm, with all of the vivaciousness that I had in the beginning. I want to continue to serve you with that kind of energy. Do you want to say the same? Raise your hands to heaven if you want. Lord Jesus, help keep this fire burning. Amen? Keep us on fire for you. Keep us invigorated by your truth. May these truths never become so familiar that they do not resonate in excitement in our heart. Amen. I say we stand to our feet and thank the Lord Jesus. What do you say? Father in heaven, you have been with us tonight. Father, you have given us minds. And Lord, you expect us to use those minds to your glory. And tonight, you have spoken to us. Father, not through a man, but through your word. We think about Peter, who said, Lord, we have left everything for you. What do we get? And Jesus promised him a 100-fold better life in the here and now. There is no risk. And a 100-fold better life in the here and now, and also eternal life. Father, tonight we dedicate, and as the need may be, rededicate our lives to you. Father, there is none like you. There is none like you, Lord Jesus. Tonight we want to say thank you that you have chosen us and called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Father, may we be able to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for Jesus, for everything that He is to us. May we serve Him with excellence, with enthusiasm, with vigor, with energy, and total commitment is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.